Colossians, one of Paul's letters that he wrote to people in Colossae, about 120 miles east of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. And now we are going to go into a series looking at issues having to do with counseling. And counseling is something that we often think, and sometimes it's had a stigma, oh, I'm going for counseling. But I took a class called Peer Counseling and Discipleship in the local church. And it was about how we are all called to counsel each other. In fact, whatever you say to one or another, in one degree or another, you're counseling each other through all the things that we say. But sometimes, more particularly, we're counseling each other on issues that we're wrestling with. And we're seeking advice and direction, or we're giving advice and counsel to somebody. And it's in this area that there's tremendous confusion about what is wise counsel, what is good counsel, and where do we get it from? Does it come from professionals, in white coats, or does it come from Christ, God, through His Word to us, and through us into the hearts and lives of those around us? So that in many respects, we're counseling all the time in what we say. Is our focus on primarily Jesus and what He has done and the world that we live in and how to affect it for the gospel? Or is it about secular, material things? And that's okay, because we're material people living in a material world. And so that's part of our life that we deal with. We deal with stuff. And yet, if that's the predominant focus of our life, I think our energies are misplaced. And that leads to us becoming more and more confused, because Christ isn't the center of our lives, but this world is, the world of the flesh. And so, we are going to spend several weeks looking at different topics, from depression to OCD to narcissism, to anger, to because I want you to get a feel for what it means to look at these subjects through the lens of Scripture. And I'll explain more of that in a moment. Another thing that I wanted to say at the outset is that there are a lot of pastors who will focus exclusively on the Word and what the text is saying, and then apply it and leave it at that. My sense is that we need to understand sometimes the times that we live in, as Chronicles teaches. Are we people who understand the times and what's happening? And that means that there are times where we have to understand the ebb and flow of history pertaining to different subjects, to different topics. And it also means that we have to understand underlying ideologies that are moving and stirring in our present culture. And the way I'm wired and the way I feel you are wired, you can handle much more than just looking at the text. That's our primary focus. But we need to look at the world we live in light of that, so that we understand it. Otherwise, we have this dichotomy where there's the Scripture and the Christian life on one hand, and the things that are going on in the world that are deeply affecting our understanding of the Scripture and the way we live it out, but we isolate that into a separate category. And in one sense, it is a category, but not a separate category. People around us, ideologies, however you want to say it, what goes on in academia, what has happened in history, what's involved in political realms that affect us as Christians, these things are all intricately laced together. And the church has ebbed and flowed in its history depending on a proper understanding of what goes on in culture. And so from time to time, and we'll just touch on it gently today, but from time to time, we're going to be bringing up some of the history that's transpired, and because I want to make things clear to you. If we only look at, say, the plus. And we don't look at the negative. It's a little more challenging to understand a plus side. But if we understand the negative, the contrasting side, that now gives us a much richer and fuller context to understand how the plus side interacts and fits with the negative, and how the negative has affected the plus, and now we have a much broader understanding. Part of what I'm saying is I think that you're a lot smarter than what a lot of people give congregations credit for, and my feeling is that you desire to understand these things. Even if at the outset you say, I just want to focus on the text, I'm sorry, but life is bigger than the text, and the text is affected by the greater culture. And when you read Jesus, when you read Paul, they are frequently referring to the culture. Paul says, as some of your poets have said, he doesn't just say that and the people don't know anything about poetry. A lot of people were well-read, and he's assuming that they have known what the poets were saying. And he's pointing that out and connecting that now to what the scriptures are saying. So let's pray. We're going to look at a lot of passages, so I don't have a primary passage right here, but we'll flow through many passages, and you'll see in time how biblically based this is going to be. Let's pray. Father, please open our hearts, our minds. Make us attentive right now with the things that we're going to be hearing. And we pray, put into place all the pieces of the puzzle so that we have a holistic understanding of life and what it means to rely on the Word and rest in you for Christ's sake. It looks like a brief outline, but there'll be a lot of passages that we're going to be looking at. First of all, we've got to understand that this world that we're facing is broken. There's, Rich said, this great country, and we live in a phenomenal country, and it's a beautiful country, just aesthetically, in nature. I was cutting my grass yesterday, and I was bringing grass clippings back behind the cornfield, and as I got to an open area that the farmer had mowed, this gorgeous, beautiful, reddish-brown hided deer jumped out of the corn and across into the woods. For 1 second, I was hit with such beauty and wonder. We have that all the time. We send pictures of flowers to each other. If we go to some of our homes, you see the beauty of the flowers, the trees, the bushes, the shrubs. This is a very complex, deep, beautiful world that we live in. But it is broken in many areas. And one of those areas is the creation itself, not even counting us. So Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's why we pray the Lord's Prayer, folks. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We want his will to be done. How? Where do we want his will to be done? How do we want his will to be done? What's the next line? On earth here, in the way that it is in perfection where you are, on earth as it is in heaven, where God reigns, everything is perfect. Angels in submission, people worshiping and loving the Lord. But we don't have that here on earth. And we just assume the way the world is, it's just the way the world is. And the response is, no, it was never supposed to be like this. It was supposed to continue in its perfection. But evil came and infected the world, nature, the creation itself. But God's Son has come to restore the world. He didn't chuck it. That's what Satan had anticipated and planned on, and he didn't do that. John 16, as we read earlier, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's very interesting, because he's talking about past tense and the imperfect. He has overcome the world. And yet he hasn't died yet and risen again. And that's because he sees his coming here as a whole complex of actions. The incarnation, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the future restoration are all one part, are part of the whole. It's the whole kit and caboodle of those things. So he's referring to, I have overcome the world, even though I'm still here at teaching. I have overcome the world because my plan will come to fruition. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And this is your will, and this is my will. And we know that the death is coming, the resurrection and the ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and all of that is going to lead to the restoration of this world. That's why he can say, I have overcome the world. Secondly, not only is this creation broken, but it has broken people. It has broken people. Our bodies are broken. Matthew 12, and a man was in the synagogue with a decrepit or withered hand. Mark 1, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Luke 8, and there was a woman who had a sickness that caused her to be dripping blood out of her body for 12 years. She had spent all of her living on physicians so that she could be healed, but no one could heal her. Luke 8, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet, implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about the age of 12, and she was dying. Just being introduced through Lois to the pickleball community, I have seen many people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s playing pickleball. 9 weeks ago, a woman fell and broke her femur. I was playing with another gal. She was on my team. She fell and ripped her meniscus. And she said, her name is Jackie, she said, just please, we were playing on the first court, she said, just please drag me off the court. I said, look, we're winning. Is there any way you can stand up and we can finish? So we dragged her off the court, and she laid there, and she started to feel a little better, and I asked her if she'd like us to drag her to her car. But she's back to playing now, but that happened. And we've been talking about this, I've been talking about this with other folks. Here are these people who remember what it was like to have a young body, a strong, healthy body. In their mind, they remember those days. But their body says, no way, Jose. That's not who you are anymore. And they remember when they could reach forward and bend their knee and do something. And now you see people, some of them 70s, 80s, 90s, struggling to move from the beginner novice to the intermediate just because they can't take more than a step and bend more than 90 degrees, maybe even less than that. And all around you see people, there's a lady with leg braces. There's a lady with braces on her ankles. There's somebody with an elbow brace or a wrist brace, something that they never had 50 years ago. Now, all doing these kinds of things because their bodies are wasting away. Now, it's very interesting what Jesus does because Jesus came to heal the whole person, and that includes our bodies. To the man with the withered hand, he says, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. To the man with the evil spirit, Jesus said to the spirit, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit came out of him, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice. To the woman losing blood, Jesus didn't even have to say anything, because what did she do to be healed? She touched his clothes and she was healed. You think Jesus comes here to bring healing? Yes, of course. And to Jairus, Jairus's little 12-year-old daughter, who had now by this time died, Jesus took her by the hand and said in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, rise. The child, arise." And her spirit returned to her, and she got up at once and started to eat. Jesus cares about the creation. "I have overcome the world." He cares about our bodies, and it was completely healed. Third, he cares about our souls, because our souls are healed. In his letter to the people in Ephesus, he tells them, kind of from the get-go, Ephesians chapter 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk in the course of this world, following it, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But Jesus came to heal our souls as well." Ephesians 4, two chapters later, he says, "But death," in one of the tiniest words in Greek and one of the most powerful, "death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him." This is that future thing, already and not yet. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He didn't do that yet, but he did do that already. We are already seen as being seated with Christ. This is amazing. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace your soul," it doesn't say that, but that's what it's saying, "your soul has been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of what you merit, what you've earned, but God has done it so that we can't even boast. It's just a gift." It was Christ's death and his resurrection that began the healing of the world. But that healing of creation also begins with us, the children of God, according to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, which we just looked at when we started out. But now let me flesh it out a little bit, because I skipped lines. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age, or this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing." Listen, the creation itself, the material physical world, waits with eager longing for the revealing of who? What? The sons of God, us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." God didn't want a creation that had people who had run amok, but the creation itself was healthy and perfect and running way ahead. And so in some way, God did something to hamstring, maybe is the best way to put it, hamstring nature and the creation, so that the creation itself was in part limping along to keep pace with fallen people. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly," it didn't want to do that, "but because of him who subjected it, in hope that" what? "That the creation itself will be set free from its being hamstrung," or its bondage to corruption, because now, second law of thermodynamics, everything degrades and declines, "and obtain," the creation longs to obtain, "the freedom of the glory of" what? Not of what? Of who? "The children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We are people who have been born again. The creation is waiting, in a real sense, to be born anew, as fits the creation. And we'll understand that down the road. And not only the creation, of course, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Don't we groan? I know you do. As we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, that is the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. This is our great hope. This is the hope of Glenn, who's going to die today or tomorrow or in a few days. This was the hope of the son of the people who were friends of Edith and Zook in Tennessee. This is the hope for all of us here. Our bodies will die the first death, but our souls will be saved and someday be joined with our bodies. And they'll be glory-filled bodies. Next, not only is creation broken, our bodies and our souls, but our minds are broken. It's remarkable how much the scriptures talk about the mind, our minds. Because it's from the heart and through the mind that so much of what we think and do is affected. Our minds are broken. Paul hits this in his first chapter, the first section in Romans, verse 21. For although, he's talking about many people who weren't raised in the faith, for although they knew God, but they know God, how do they know God? Because they can see his attributes, his qualities in the creation. And it says that they knew God. All mankind knows God in that way. They may not know salvation is through Jesus Christ, but they know that there is a God. For although they knew God, they didn't honor God or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking became futile. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to even acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased what? A dark, wicked, evil, corrupted, debased mind to do what ought not to be done in this kind of creation, under this kind of creator. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They disobey their parents. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know, mind, know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death, because that's not how you live and fit in a perfect world. They not only do them, but they approve of other people who practice them as well. And now we see that coming more and more to the light in our country as well. But Jesus came to heal what? Of course, our minds. Think of how many passages talk about how you think. Your mind is not yours. It's Christ's. You've given it in submission to his lordship if you're a believer. And now he's saying, if this is you, you're a new creation in Christ, this is how you're called to think. Colossians 1, how we started out, Colossians, and you who once were alienated and hostile to God in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by dying, giving his blood on the cross, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. That is, restored the way you would have been had the fall not ever occurred. Mark 5, and they came to Jesus and saw a demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, remember all those demons in him? And what's the peculiar thing about this man now? Three things. He's sitting there. He's clothed. And what? He's in his right mind. How people often long to be in the right mind. And you're in your right mind only if you understand who the Creator is and what he's done for you and submit to his lordship. Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's very black and white. It's one or the other, right? For to set the mind on the flesh is, anybody remember? Set your mind, big picture, really big picture, Google Earth. If you set your mind on the flesh, it's death. It's death, right? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and deep, deep shalom, peace. Matthew 22, and Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your strength, and all your soul, and all your mind. Our minds are not ours. They're to be in love with Jesus. So Jesus came to heal the whole person, and through us, the whole creation. But you see, it's precisely here in the mind that we can get things all messed up. Psalm 64:6 says, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. Our bodies are very, very, very complex. You know that within each, they used to call the cell the simple cell. If you've noticed in scientific literature, if you read any of those terms, they don't refer to the simple cell. Most don't anymore. Because now with the electron microscope and the gold that they put on it and bring things to light of the supposedly simple cell, they see all kinds of fulcrums and levers, and there are little machines, fluidity machines, within our bodies that our bodies are made up of, like 4 billion cells or whatever, that are all working. It's amazing our bodies don't fall apart more easily because of everything going on, and it works so beautifully together. I think that's complex. Wait till you go up to the mind and you deal with the mind. Now it's really complex. We understand how the heart works, how the liver works, how the kidney works, how the skeletal system works, the blood circulatory system, the nervous system, the spinal column with cerebral spinal fluid and hypothalamus. But scholars, academics, doctors still are extremely confused about how the mind works. There's so much disagreement out there. They don't understand how a thought works. And some say, oh, it's just biological. Through your neurons and synapses, out comes a thought. Except it's really not how it seems to work, does it? There's something more to us than just being biological. Do you ever notice that when we're injured, we don't go up to somebody and say, leg hurts, neck hurts? What do we say when we say something like that? What? My. And who is the my? What is the I? We know the body. But we know there's this difference. We can lose our legs and our arms, our eyes, our ears, our nose, our teeth. And are we still me, the I? We're still the I. It's only when we die that the I is separated, not E-Y-E, but I, as an I, separated from the body. There's got to be more. In a great debate between Greg Bonson and Gordon Stein out in California, Gordon Stein is trying to say all there is the material, the sensual, not sexual, but sensual as far as the senses. What we sense, that's how you understand the world. And Bonson was saying, no, there's a spiritual realm. And Stein says, give me one proof. Now this is, they're using logic, right, in all this. Stein says, give me one proof. And Bonson immediately said, give me one proof, Stein said, about what's spiritual in our world. And Bonson says, the laws of logic. You can't see the laws of logic. You can write down the principle from them, but you can't see the laws of logic. And yet, the very reason we're debating in this forum is because we're trying to use the laws of logic. Stein, you're using spiritual forces to argue against them existing. Love. Love is the highest quality, character quality, or trait, virtue in the world. And yet, you can't see love. You can see what love does as an action, But to see love, we can see unjust things happen. But we know in our heart, our mind, our soul, that there are things that are unjust. These are all spiritual things in the world, and that's where the intersect occurs. This is why Jesus is so often telling us how to think. Let me just throw out some passages. Romans 12. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. If you want to be transformed, how are you to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. R.C. Sproul has a whole ministry called Renewing Your Mind, or The Mind. Colossians 2, here we are in Colossians again. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things here. He doesn't mean just be high in the sky, people who are remember that phrase, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But we want to be earthly good because we live in this material physical world that we can see and touch and use our senses. But we are called to set our minds on the things above. We're called to think beyond just this kind of, the word for secular, seculum. And it's not a bad word. It just means earthly. And we deal with earthly stuff all the time. But that's not the end of it. That's not the fullness of it. We need to pull apart the curtain above us, the glass ceiling, and realize, oh my goodness, there's this transcendent God who transcends this world here. Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, this is so good to meditate on this and live this out. God is telling you how to think. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, if anything is commendable, if anything is excellent, if there is anything that's worth praising, what does he tell us to do? Think on these things. This was revolutionary for my life. I thought there was the Bible and then there was the way I think. And when I realized, oh my goodness, the Bible is telling me how to think. I knew how to think. But if I was honest, I was thinking about a lot of not good stuff oftentimes, or not right, or not fitting to reality, and not pure. And now, all of a sudden I had a guide that sometimes I didn't want to listen to. But I also knew, this is how to think. And I literally started to change my mind and think about all these things that are, look at, there's not vices here. These are all virtues. What is honorable? What is just and fair? I want fairness in my life. I should pursue that for other people. I want purity. I should pursue that for other people. I love what's lovely, truly lovely. Why do I love that? Because that's a really good thing that God created. What is commendable? What is excellent? Anything that's worth praising for? That's where I have to cast my mind. But, big, B-U-T, but, something happened in the early 1900s to change the scene. In fact, it happened in the 1500s and 1600s during the Renaissance. And that was that until that time, from Constantine on, the world was in the West was gradually being affected by what I've said so many times before, a Judeo-Christian heritage. All the towns, all the cities you went to in the West had churches or cathedrals. In Mexico, with all the horrible violence to compel these people to come in by force, when the Spaniards went and forced the Mayans to become converted, and now you go through all those towns and you see cathedrals and church buildings. Which a lot of that was bad to do that because we have a will that has to be free. But you go now to Venezuela, Colombia. I'm getting pictures sent to me from these places the last few weeks. And here's another church, here's another church, here's another church. Bonnie and I went, we took back roads to Micah in Richmond, Virginia, and we saw hundreds of Baptist churches in podunk towns to big cities all over the place. But in the 1500s, 1600s, the rise of the Renaissance. Renaissance people like Voltaire and others started to say, as I've told you before, we don't, we hate this religious stuff, but okay, religion help us, let's give it some, Yeah, credibility, let's give it some credibility so we can kind of look good. Religion helped us get up to here, but now we have two things going for us. Now we've got what? Everybody want to take a guess? We've got reason and science. We've discovered science. And now we can look at what they lied about, denied, was that Galileo, Kepler, Newton. There are t-shirts that have all of these people listed. They were all believers who just, science came about. Atheists, unbelievers, agnostics are saying science came about because of the Christian tradition to say, no, the pagan gods aren't ruling and running everything in the world. Everything isn't willy-nilly by the gods. But there's order in this creation, and we can study that and learn how things work. The reason Linda can have her surgery tomorrow and Rich on Wednesday is because Christians 300 years, 400 years ago started to study and understand how things grow, how things work, the cell, the systems in the body, all of those things. It was started by Christians who brought these things to life. Now that we have reason and faith, we don't need, sorry, now that we have reason and science, we don't need faith anymore. We don't need religion anymore. And so they poo-poo that, they repudiate that, and they run headlong with science and reason. That set the groundwork now. And so with such an emphasis on reason and science, you start to get many more, like Voltaire, throwing God out, and now you have to find some replacement for the God pole that's sucking and sucking to find meaning and purpose in life. And so now people are coming up with other ideologies, philosophies, and you get to 1921 and the interpretation of dreams. And Freud starts to look at the mind and how the mind works and how relationships work. Most of you probably studied this, the ego, the superego, and everything's related to parents and sexuality. That was like one of the foundation stones that he laid. By the mid-1900s, the church is in fast retreat because a whole new language of psychotherapy comes up, and the church, pastors and theologians, are fumbling, not knowing how to deal with being sideswiped by psychoanalysis, psychotherapy, psychology, psychiatry, and they hand the whole realm of the mind over to the psychologists and psychiatrists and the professors. And now, instead of like the early church, taking care of problems of the mind and the heart within the body of Christ, I mean, you underestimate yourself. Who is in you? Christ and Christ's spirit. You have Christ, you have God in you. And yet people didn't really live that out. And so now, here's Ruthie, true story, and she's kind of a wild girl because of things that her pastor father and mother did to keep name in society. Ruthie's going bonkers. And struggling, pretty wild gal. And all of a sudden one day, Ruthie's not there anymore. The next week, Ruthie's not there. And the next week, Ruthie's not there. Where's Ruthie? Where in the world is Ruthie? Ruthie is at Pinecrest. And now these residential treatment centers start to come out. And residential Pinecrest is seen as more or less a Christian enterprise. But there's much, much more to that. Many there sought to, my brother-in-law was an intern there, he said, the hope is in the next 20 years, the pharmaceutical industry will be able to provide a medicine for every ailment, physically and emotionally and spiritually. word psychology literally means what? Ology means what? The study of psuche or psyche. The mind, it means more directly the soul. It's the study of the soul. And psychology, and I began my major in psychology at Grand Valley, and then saw where it was leading and felt very uncomfortable with that. And I was so illiterate biblically yet at that point. But the study of the soul was taken over by people like Freud and Rogers and Skinner and Maslow and others, who all came up with their different theories on how to heal the soul. When, of all places, that was the church's domain. Not that we're great, high, and mighty. We didn't even save ourselves by our own merit. But we've got the Holy Spirit in us. God is working, and we have a body that, with those who are here, it's complete enough for us to bring healing and life and health to each other. And so you get to these, what I've called the usurpers of healing for the mind. How do we deal with these complex issues of the mind and mind-body issues and nurture and nature issues? It's, in many respects, very complex and yet very simple in the way that the scriptures are written, that if we believe and trust Christ and follow his word in all of its different facets, healing starts to come. We're going to quit here, and we'll go into the usurpers, and I'll show a little more of that. And then we've got to look at this whole issue of the Bible. Is the Bible sufficient for holistic healing? In what way do we understand, are we to understand the scriptures? Is it the scriptures alone? Is it psychology alone, psychiatry? Is it a blend of the two? The scriptures are good, but not enough to help us with mind issues. Ask yourself those questions. Where do we get our ultimate authority? Now, I've left several questions unanswered. I know that. And I'll clarify those as we go along. But just start to think about the scriptures. And ask yourself, how do the scriptures convey themselves? What do the scriptures say about themselves? What does God say about scripture? What do we really need to be more whole and complete in that difficult area of the mind? We've done tremendous work in the body of modern medicine. It's phenomenal. But there's a lot of work that needs to be done in the mind. And so I'll bring up different figures that started to bring people, the church, back to understanding what we'll call a biblical philosophy of counsel. And I think as we look at those scriptures next week, we'll be surprised at how the scriptures view themselves, how the Bible views itself, and how God, in Jesus Christ, views the scriptures that he's written. And as it interacts with things of this world, and where we can, so to speak, spoil the Egyptians, those who are outside of Christ, and yet come up with really good ideas and understanding of how reality works and how the mind